The hazards of living in our contemporary culture is that we can be fairly easily detached from the past. Sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's not such a good thing. But I suspect there are those of you who remember at least the name Jonathan Edwards, roughly 1703 to 1758. He was the only boy of 11 children. I can only imagine how much fun that was. I think Corin can relate just a little bit. The only boy of five. He was an interesting character because he entered Yale before he turned 13. And finished in 4 years as valedictorian.
Wow.
And then 3 more years, he did his master's. So he apparently did fairly well. He is known for his famous sermon, and he's had plenty of them. But you may recall the one called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was preached in 1741 in Enfield, Connecticut. And that was on July the 8th of that year. I wonder if it was hot on that day, because that would have really fit what he was dealing with. It was a potent message that was focused on alerting unbelievers of their need for Christ and of the serious danger of failing to do so. And as I understand it, Jonathan Edwards was not known as a flamboyant or extemporaneous speaker. He was one who read his manuscripts, but the content of the picture that he painted was vivid enough that people took it to heart. What's interesting to me is that his text was taken from Deuteronomy 32:35, and he focused on the phrase, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Kind of interesting to think about how he put all of that together. Now, he referred to several different passages, but many have associated him and this message with the text of Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. That's the passage we're looking at today. But I looked through the message and I found no reference to the book of Hebrews. But there is a connection, because this passage in the book of Hebrews does quote Deuteronomy 32. But the question is the emphasis that Jonathan Edwards had in his message the same as the message that the book of Hebrews is giving? At the outset of his message, this is one of the sentences that Edwards said, "There is nothing that keeps wicked men at any moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God." So his emphasis was obviously on unbelievers, and he was trying to communicate to believers that they needed to respond, because if they didn't, he sort of pictured them as dangling above hell at God's whim. And there's a sense in which you'd have to say, well, there is no reason why God couldn't dump the whole mess of the world into hell at any moment, because that's what we deserve, other than those who have trusted Christ, and then we're only standing before Him in Christ's righteousness, not in anything of ourselves. So the idea is God is perfectly capable of sending people to hell, and there isn't anything that they have to offer that can deter them from going there. It is only what God has to offer through Christ. And so that basic message is taught in the Bible. But is the message that Jonathan Edwards was communicating the emphasis of the book of Hebrews? And that's what we need to think about. whether the judgment that the book of Hebrews is referring to eternal damnation, or if it's something else. And is it something, if it's not eternal damnation in hell that the author of Hebrews is dealing with in terms of speaking of judgment, then what is it? And is it something that we need to have concern about? Is it something we need to have some fear concerning? Because obviously, Jonathan Edwards, in his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, produced some fear. Because it caused people to think, oh my goodness, we are dangling by a thread over hell, and God could drop us in, unless I receive his salvation. And we ought to think about the seriousness of that. But is that what Hebrews chapter 10 is dealing with? So let's take a look at Hebrews 10. We're going to start at verse 19. Which is what we dealt with last time, in order to get some context, and then go through verse 31, 19 through 31. It says, therefore, brethren. Oh, there's a clue. There's a clue right there. Brethren, okay, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So there, you can kind of tell, that's kind of positive, that's kind of encouraging. And then we come to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For as we know him, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, that sounds kind of sobering, to say the least. So we want to think about that. Last time, when we were dealing with verses 19 through 25, I had mentioned that this right here begins the applicational section of the book, and of this section in particular, because in verses chapters 7 through this part of 10, he's giving an exposition on the superior sacrifice and the priesthood of Christ. And he deals with it from a lot of different angles and goes over it and hits it again and comes back and hits it again. And he's going over that and he's just kind of nailing it in place so you don't miss it. And then he gives some application from that. He says, given that Jesus paid it all, he did it all, what in the world are you thinking about going back to the Jewish system when Christ has provided all that we need? Don't go there, is what he's trying to say. And so, looking at verses 22 to 24, there's a threefold admonition, and it's a positive expectation for believers to have faith, hope, and love. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever I see those words together, there's a particular New Testament author that comes to my mind, particularly thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Now abides these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So for those of you who think in the deep, dark recesses of your soul that maybe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, this passage you could say, oh, there's some evidence. But then there's a lot of other evidence that says, nah, probably not. So you'll have to keep thinking about that one. We'll leave that one for you to contemplate. But it is interesting to look at the emphasis here. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It could be that the author of Hebrews has read what Paul has written. That's another thought. So that's positive. This is what, brethren, we ought to do. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Then we realize, oh, right after this, we step into the fourth warning passage. Remember what the warning passages were? The danger of neglect, Hebrews 2, 1 to 4. The danger of disbelief, Hebrews 3, 7 to 19. The danger of immaturity, Hebrews 6, 4 to 8. And then this one, the danger of judgment, Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. These warning passages are all concerned about the real apostasy of believers. It's about believers. The positive admonition now turns to a negative warning to highlight the seriousness of what they're dealing with. To think that you could move away from Christ is unthinkable. That's what he's trying to say, given all that Christ has done for you. So, that's a little bit of background to help us get focused here. The nature of willful sin. That picture is not intended to have anybody in particular in mind. But if any of you identify with that attitude that's communicated there, most of us have been there at some time or another. And it says again, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Whoa, that sounds strong. So we need to think about, what is this dealing with? What is the nature of the willful sin that's involved here? And we might also want to think about, what is the nature of the fearful expectation of judgment that is involved as well? The contextual identity of willful sin. What we want to think about. The concern here is for believers. As we have looked at this book so far, that's what we have noted all the way through. It's all about believers. He uses brethren. He ties it in numerous times in numerous ways. He also references that they have full knowledge. The word that's used here, receive the knowledge of the truth, it's epignosko, has the idea of a full knowledge, not a limited or impartial. And it's somewhat similar to the emphasis of Hebrews 6, where we spent some time looking at the different words that were used there. Enlightened and tasted and partakers and having tasted the good word of God. That's not just taking a sip and spitting it out and saying, I don't want it. It's a whole lot deeper than that. What he's trying to say is you really had or have been exposed to the truth. You have it. And therefore, you ought to recognize that. And then just for grins, we should look at the end of chapter 10, because there's a verse there that gives us some insight. But we, this is after he's gone through this and touched on a few other things, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We'll deal with that when we get to that passage. But we are of those who believe to the saving of the soul. That's what we are. We're believers. That's what he's saying. So at the beginning of this section, therefore, brethren, and at the end of this section, he makes it pretty clear. We're talking about believers here. That's crucial. So the focus is on believers, not on unbelievers. Now, there are those who have said, well, it was all unbelievers, or it was all believers until we got to Hebrews chapter 6, and then there's a mixture. And so you just kind of pick and choose. Well, that's not how I read the book. So, okay. There are different levels of apostasy. And we don't have to go into great detail here, but the basic idea of apostasy is to stand away or to fall away. It could mean to go away, to withdraw, to depart. The word itself is used in Acts 21:21 and in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. If you want to go there to take a look at a way that it's used in one of those, I think it's more of a general usage, in another a little bit more specific, but just the basic idea of a movement away, a departure from. And it can refer to a mild backsliding of a believer who, you know, has sort of turned his back for a time. Don't know how long the time is. That's not noted. Or it can be a serious turning away of a rejection, a rebellion, a refusal to submit. Well, how long? We're not told. It differs from person to person. Can a person be a believer and turn their back and die that way and still go to heaven? What was the first word I said? Or the second word? A believer. What we have to realize is there's a metaphysical, a beyond the physical aspect to the belief in one becoming a believer. And it's based on what Christ has done, not on what I have done. If it's based on me, then absolutely. If I'm not doing everything that I'm supposed to be doing, then I'm gone. But if it's based on what Christ has done, and he has put me in the family of God, then there isn't anything I can do to get out of that. Because it's based on him, not me. Does that mean I'm off the hook? Does that mean I'm saved and I can do anything I want? Yeah. Hold that thought. So the concern here is with people who are contemplating apostasy. And they are being strongly urged to remain faithful, to not turn your back on Christ in any way. So this means they are true believers, but they are wavering. It seems to imply that they did not need to be resaved. There isn't anything that says, well, if you slip this far, then you need to start over. Go back to go. Do not collect $200. You start over. You got to get resaved. There isn't anything that suggests that that's the case. But they are in danger of something. There is a concern. So willful sin, in the context of Hebrews, is deliberate apostasy. That's the specific thing that's in mind here. A turning away from Christ and wanting to rely on the Old Testament Hebrew system. Because that seemed to work before what? Before the persecution, before the suffering, before all of the pressure that's now coming on them because of the age that they're living in, and they're thinking, why are we putting up with this? We were fine with the old way. And we can kind of find ourselves in a similar kind of situation. But what we want to recognize is the concern here is not about losing salvation. It's about losing rewards and anticipating some form of discipline. So the basic principle is that willful sin yields God's certain judgment. God will judge. But how? That's the question. Now, you can take a look at this verse, and you can look at it in terms of, well, what about practical application? Willful sin. If we sin willfully, it says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin because the sacrifice has already been provided. There's not going to be another one coming along. It's already been made available. So don't throw it away, so to speak. Don't dismiss it. Recognize it. And then it says, continuing in verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. What exactly is involved with that? So we need to think about the practical limits of sin's covering. Christ's sacrifice provides forgiveness of sins for the believer in him, for the one that believes in him, for one who says, that's what I want to accept. And this covering for sin brings peace with God, so it solves the break, the separation that we have, because our sins have separated us from him, and brings that reconciliation that we need that we've talked about. This atoning sacrifice provides a heavenly destiny. It has to do with having peace with God now and eternity with him in the future. And it also has to do with the provision of sin being paid for, the forgiveness of sins, so that the guilt no longer is left in the state that it was. Christ's sacrifice does not shield one from all consequences of sin. Really? Didn't we say Jesus paid it all? But there are some consequences that once set in motion don't dissolve or deteriorate. Someone who finds themselves incarcerated for a murder and finds themselves in prison and they then come to Christ cannot then go to the powers that be and say, okay, everything's been taken care of now. Jesus forgave me and you can forgive me too. Is that going to work? You can try it. I think it's been tried, actually. But that's not the way that works. In other words, there are consequences that linger, that continue on. And there are many examples of those. If you think about the thief on the cross, didn't Jesus say, today you'll be with me in paradise? Did he say, oh, and by the way, you can get off the cross now because everything's okay? And you can just, you know, live a life out the way you're hoping to do all along. No, that consequence is not going to go away. I mean, he still died a horrible death on a cross right alongside the Savior. Ananias and Sapphira, they were believers. Acts chapter 5. They were deceitful. They lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Kind of ties both of them together there. And they could have said, oh, but Jesus died for me. So therefore, I don't have to die. No, the consequences still came. Zap, you're gone. What about the Corinthian believers who are referred to in chapter 11? Where it says that some sleep. It's not talking about in church here. Yes, that was a euphemism for they died because they were partaking of the elements of communion in an unworthy manner. That's serious business. Don't blow that off. If an apostate rejects Christ's sacrifice, there is nothing that can protect him from God's judgment. You can't call on the reinforcements. You can't call on some superhero. That's it. The question is, what kind of judgment comes to such an apostate believer? That is the question. So the concern for fearful judgment, because that's the terminology that's used here, the common assumption is that this is eternal judgment is in hell. But does the context warrant that? Is there good reason to believe that this means eternal hell in this context? If these are true believers, they can't lose their salvation, so is there a better explanation? Well, I would suggest it refers to judgment associated with the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment that's ultimately down the line. There is a final judgment for believers. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And then we'll look in a moment at verse 11, because that talks about knowing then the terror of the Lord in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. There's a concern there. The word is the fear of the Lord, but the context and the emphasis brings out a reasonable translation of knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. So a couple things to point out here as well. The reference to judgment by fire is used for believers and unbelievers because it says the fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, because it's commonly associated with the devouring of the adversaries, is that who is in view here. It's a similar kind of thing. Just as it is a concern for them, it ought to be a concern for you because it can be used in that sense. 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. This is a familiar passage, is it not? "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." Which day? The Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. "Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." There's that reference. So it can be used in that context. Fire will judge unbelievers. We're familiar with Revelation 20, 14 and 15. "Then death and Hades are cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That sounds pretty serious, too. Fire is a symbol of God and his work. Various passages refer to this. Of course, we remember Exodus 3:2, where the reference to the burning bush. Deuteronomy 4:24 speaks of God as a consuming fire, and Malachi 3:2 talks about a refiner's fire. Exodus 19:18 says, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly." Well, that would certainly get one's attention. Fire is often indicates his judgment. Malachi 3:2-3, "But who can endure the day of his coming?" And then another phrase basically saying the same thing in typical Hebrew parallelism. "For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi." It's not talking about evil people here. He's talking about purification of God's own. Absolutely. And purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering of, in righteousness. And then Matthew 3:12 shows the other side. His winnowing fan or fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So just a couple of examples of fire being used with regard to purifying the believer and with regard to punishment of the unbeliever. So both elements are in view. So fire can purify, fire can punish, and both can be fearful. The causes of worse punishment. That's something we don't ever want to hear. Worse punishment. Those are things we just didn't like to hear when we were kids. When you did something to irritate mom, and mom would say, wait till your dad comes home and you're really going to get it. And then the dad says, "What? How'd you bring me into this? I wasn't here." Different issue. Hebrews 10:28-29. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? We're talking about positional sanctification that we've talked about, associated with the work that Christ does for us. And so it's talking about counting the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. So there's a comparative factor, comparing one thing with another here. There's a difference between the old and the new. The expectations under the old covenant were serious. It was a temporal loss. One could lose their life. An Israelite who spurned the old covenant suffered a severe penalty, and it was delineated by specific rules as to what was involved. Deuteronomy 7:2-7, 13:8 give you some examples, but it was a temporal loss. The expectations of a New Testament believer are more serious, an eternal loss of rewards. So rather than just a temporal thing, it's an eternal thing. So we will suffer a greater penalty if we spurn the mediator of the new covenant, the one who is our atoning sacrifice. Willful rebels in this era would lose eternal rewards and would often receive physical discipline as well. How serious is this? Is it serious? Is it just incidental? It's like, if I get rewards or if I don't get rewards, it's no big deal. You know, I got plenty of trophies in my closet. What do I need a few more for? See, we can look at it in that sense and just sort of blow it off, but I don't think that's a good idea. The cumulative factor. What it's communicating here, this is a serious defection. And it's expressing concern for those who were falling back, giving indication that they were thinking about chucking it and going back to the old ways. It indicates that something of what apostasy does. It says, and I put here, the enlightened apostate, because that's what the text is saying. This is not somebody who just, you know, fell off a turnip truck. This is serious. This is somebody who knows the truth. Enlightened apostate trampled the person of Christ. You're saying, I don't believe he is who he is, who he said he is. The enlightened apostate discounts the sacrifice of Christ. And he insults the Spirit of grace, the one who was instrumental in causing us to come to the place of responsiveness in the first place. So it's saying, this is serious stuff. This is really serious stuff. then the expectation of divine vengeance. And then it says, for we know him who said. What is that saying? What's it talking about? It's talking about a believer. You know God. You are related to him because of Christ. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There is ultimate accountability, is what is communicated here. This is a quote from an Old Testament warning against apostatizing. And he quotes twice from Deuteronomy 32. What happens to be the same passage that Jonathan Edwards was preaching from. So if you see a connection, it's because they're dealing with similar terminology and imagery. The question is, are they dealing with exactly the same thing? And I would say Jonathan Edwards was dealing with one aspect of the implications of the vengeance of the Lord, and the writer of Hebrews is dealing with another dimension as it relates to believers. One is relating to unbelievers, the other relating to believers. But there's similar concerns because it has to do with the fact that you're dealing with the God of the universe and falling under his hand of chastisement. Accountability is what people wish to avoid. I don't have to spend a lot of time on that. Most of us would just as soon not have somebody looking over our shoulder, ensuring that we do everything right. We're pretty confident we can handle things on our own. We don't need anybody else giving us their input. There is this tendency, though, to suppress the truth. And Romans 1, 18 and 19 tells us that, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Man as a whole doesn't want accountability, and this passage reminds us of that. They are aware of the truth, but they suppress it. And that carries over into our sphere as well. As believers, we don't want accountability unless we have a submissive heart and realize the value of accountability and the importance and significance of it. And in light of this fact of accountability, there's actual responsibility. As children of God, we are not free to live as we please. We'd like to think we are, but we're not. Accountability implies responsibility, and final accountability indicates present responsibility. And final accountability for the believer is at the Bema seat. As children of God, we are expected to see him as God. And we need to recognize that. I said I'd mention 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing, therefore, this is right after the reference to the we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror, the fear, but in that context, probably terror is not a bad way to put it, we persuade men, because you're dealing with somebody that you're accountable to. But we are well known to God, and I trust are well known in your consciences. And so God knows us. We need to be sure that we recognize him for who he is. Recognize that he is the sovereign ruler, that we're accountable to him, and realize that he is the provider of salvation through Christ. And then, can I balance seeing Christ as Savior and as Lord and Judge? Because that's exactly what he is. And so we want to remember that what this passage is trying to tell us is, don't blow off the significance of what Christ has done for you and think you can just mess around as a believer. Now take it seriously, because he did pay it all.